Good to see you tonight. We're thankful that you're here. We welcome visitors that we have present among us. We hope that you'll get a Bible, each one of you, and join as we study together from God's Word. Any questions you have, we'd be happy to receive them from you as we want to understand God's Word as He has revealed it, as it is explained to us in His Word, that we can live for Him by faith, that we can not only have fellowship with Him now, but throughout eternity. So the gospel call is that we deal with the problem of sin, and that God has dealt with the problem of sin by sending His Son. Out of His love for us, when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And yet we live in a world that has redefined sin out of existence. We're going to talk about godly sorrow over sin, but it's important for us to realize that in this secular society that we live in, sin is, it really is not even acknowledged, not regarded. At best, sin becomes a word that's used to define some slight against another person, but concerning God, not so much. The idea of sin against God with eternal ramifications is foreign to the secular mind and way of life, because the secular mind does not view the hereafter, does not have belief in life beyond the grave. To the secularist, this is all there is. Life is all about right now. And as long as something pleases you and doesn't harm somebody else, of course that becomes a subjective definition, then it's okay to do or to be. But the Bible reveals something very different than that. Because you see, as man has reduced sin into just a very small, very, very limited definition, it seems, the Bible paints a very different picture for us. Now, sin is real, but understand, sin is something that is committed. It's a choice that we make. It's not something we inherit. It's not something we are because we are human, therefore we're sinners. The soul that sins dies. Ezekiel 18 and verse 4 and verse 20. The Bible says all have sinned. You see, so all of us have participated in sin. We've all chosen to do whatever this is that's called sin. And the wages of sin is death. Romans 6 and verse 23 says that there's an outcome. When we choose sin, the result of that is death. And a death that's not physical, because babies die from time to time and they have no sin. The death of which he speaks in Romans 6:23, spiritual death. And death is a separation. And so sin causes a separation, and fundamentally a separation between us and our God. And you know, our title for our lesson is Godly Sorrow Over Sin. But until we begin to address and understand what sin is, then repentance becomes kind of a secondary consideration. There's not going to be much motive or compelling reason in our heart to repent of any sin we may commit if we don't really understand what sin is. Sin fundamentally is against God. And so when we acknowledge the reality of sin, we necessarily acknowledge the reality of God, who has a standard that He expects us to live by, and that at some point along the way, we have made a choice in our lives to violate that standard, to go against what God approves. In Psalm 51 in verse 4, David understood that when he chose to lust after Bathsheba and commit adultery, and when he chose to murder her husband Uriah, and when he chose to lie about all of that, he understood and he acknowledged that it was against God. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. He understood sin was in God's sight. You see, a compelling reason to get right when there is sin in our life is because God sees it. God knows it. It's against God. So, God has to be real to us for us to understand the reality of sin. You see that? If God is not real to us, if we don't truly believe and know there is a God, then what's sin? It's nothing more but something that, as the agnostic or skeptic or atheist says, is just used to scare people with. But we know that it's something very different. It is against God Himself, who is a holy God and who calls us to holiness. Sin is also against other people. You know, when Cain killed Abel, that sin was against his brother. And when God challenged him, when He said, "Where is your brother, Abel?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Well, he had sinned against his brother. He had hated his brother. He had murdered his brother. He knew what had happened to his brother. He had taken his life. He was his brother's keeper, and he had, instead of honored his brother, killed his brother. Sin is against other people. When we choose sin, it also affects and harms and hurts others. Some we know, some we don't know. Sin is against ourselves as well. God said our purpose is to fear Him and keep His commandments. That's why we have life, Ecclesiastes 12:13 says. This is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. You and I are here on life, here on this earth. We have life from God so that we can fear Him. So we can obey Him. But look at 1 Corinthians 6 with me, please. 1 Corinthians 6 illustrates the point with a specific, when it says, he has just said, flee fornication, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. Now that what he means by that is it begins in the heart, begins in the spirit of man. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. He says, see, fornication, sexual immorality is against the purpose of the body. It is against oneself and against why God gave us a body to live in. We live in this body. This body is not for sexual immorality. It's not for fornication. When we sin against ourselves as well as against God and against others. Of course, the seriousness of sin is seen in the cross. That it is the sinless Son of God who died. We're leading up to the point of seeing what godly sorrow over sin is about. But if we don't grasp these things about sin, there will be little sorrow. There will be a passing consideration of repentance. We must appreciate the depth, the horror of sin. Romans 5 and 8 says, God demonstrated His own love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, again, remembering that sin separates us from God. God is a holy God, a just God. There is no defilement in Him, anything about Him. And yet He is willing for His great love toward us to allow His Son to die for our sins. He bears the penalty of our sin on the cross. That's how serious sin is to God. That He would allow His Son to die rather than take Him off the cross. You know, we sing the song, He could have called 10,000 angels. No, the Scripture says He could have called 72,000. 12 legions of angels, that'd be about 72,000, not just 10,000. Okay? Point is, he could have done it with one angel. He could have done it with a word. But He hung on the cross because of His love for us and because of how serious sin is. It requires the death of the Son of God. Now, that needs to be seared into our minds. And when it is, then it begins to affect and will affect the choices that we make. We will do our best to make choices that avoid sin, that don't bring us to the line of sin, that don't cross over into sin, but we will appreciate the need to flee, as 1 Corinthians said, or in another place, Paul tells the young man, flee youthful lusts, to run from them, because sin is so serious. And so in Christ, the reality of sin, the death of sin, the consequences of sin, are overcome by repentance. God commands all men everywhere who are sinners to repent. Okay, so God commands sinners to repent. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 says that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The fact that God commands us to repent says God does not want us to perish. He is long-suffering as He extends His plea, His commandment to us, as He has revealed Himself in His Word and in His Son to bring us to repentance so that sin is escaped. Now, this is not so much a lesson about repentance as it is godly sorrow, but let us understand, and we'll get to, I suppose, in just a minute, what repentance is. So we'll hold that for a second, but understand how this links together: sin, godly sorrow, and repentance. We've got to understand sin, know what it's about, so that we can be brought to godly sorrow when there is sin in our lives, in ourselves, so that we can repent and be right with God. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, Paul wrote about this in the Corinthians. And that's why we chose this reading that Hamish read for us, that godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Okay, there's sin. There's a godly sorrow, and it leads to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Godly sorrow is not going to be regretted. If we come to godly sorrow over our sin, there won't be any reason to regret that. But the sorrow of the world will be most regrettable because it produces death. Now, let's spend a moment understanding that if we're going to get to godly sorrow, then we have to change how we look at sin. It's about changing our view of sin. We need to know what sin is. If someone asks you, what is sin? Here's where you need to go in the Bible. If you don't have these verses burned into your mind, write them down. Learn them. Because they define for you and me and the whole world what God says sin is. So that you know, we don't have to go to the Catholic and learn what sin is. We're not going to go to a creed and learn what sin is. We're not going to go to the secularist because he'd say there isn't any sin. We're not going to go to the world because it's embroiled in sin. But we're going to go to God. And God says, whoever commits sin commits also lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. That is, sin is acting against or without divine law. Okay? Now, in 1 John 5 and verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. Now, in both cases, the idea that is submitted to us here that God has a standard. Okay? He has a law. And when we miss the mark, the word harmatia, translated sin, we miss the mark. We miss the bullseye. We miss the target. We've transgressed. We've gone beyond. We've committed that which is without divine law. God says, do this, Joe, and I don't do this. I go beyond that. I miss that. I violate that. I sin. Unrighteousness is failure to be upright before God and among men. Again, by the standard of His law, His rule of conduct, His revelation of truth. That's sin. Now he says, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now his context reveals what he means by that. There are some who say, well, see, there's different kinds of sins. We'll get to this momentarily. No, there's a sin not leading to death. You know what sin that is? That's a sin you repent of. The sin leading to death is one you don't repent of. The sin not leading to death is one you repent of. It's not about the nature of sin. It's about what you choose to do with it and do respecting it that makes the difference there. But in James 4, verse 17, we have another part of what sin can be. When it says, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. When we leave out of our lives the good things that God wants of us, the Bible says we sin. God says that's sin. He says, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we should both live and do this or that. Now that's so the good that we ought to do is the Lord's will. See, verse 15. So if we know the Lord's will and we don't do the Lord's will, we omit the Lord's will, then we sin. So we ought to know what sin is. It's committing violation of God's will, 1 John 3:4 and 5:17, and it's omitting God's will. So it's both, some have called it commission and omission. Committing the violation or omitting the good that God expects of us. Omitting God's will in our lives. Matthew 7:23, Jesus says that in the day of judgment, He will tell some, "Depart, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness or iniquity." And He defines it in His context there in verse 21 as doing the will of the Father. If we do the will of the Father, then we do not commit iniquity. But we commit iniquity if we do not do the will of the Father. Okay. So when in my life I do not do the will of God, that will that has been revealed in the Word of the truth of the Gospel, in the inspired Scripture, once for all delivered, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. When I violate that, when I leave it out of my life, in either case, I sin. I am a sinner. And if I remain in that sin, and because I am in that sin, I am without God. So you see, I need to know truth about sin so I can make a proper assessment of myself. Look at that happening in Acts 2. This familiar passage where the gospel is preached on the day of Pentecost. Look at this in chapter 2, 36 and 37. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. So there's some knowledge here they need to have. Know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, there's the sin, both Lord and Christ. Know who Jesus is and know your sin against Him. Okay. Knowledge of truth. Make an assessment now. Here's the truth of the matter. Jesus is the Christ and you crucified Him. You sinned against Him. You are sinners. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Now having heard the truth, they have a conviction, a belief that leads them to say, men and brethren, what shall we do? So we need to know what sin is so we can know the truth about what to do about it. And here they're told what their sin is as they're told who Jesus is and their transgression against Him. Really, that's what learning the Bible is all about, is learning who Jesus is, what He has done, what He is doing, what He will do, what God is doing through His Word and will, what His will is, and learning how I measure up to that, what I'm doing in respect to that. And when I am found to be a sinner, I need to ask like they ask, what shall I do? Because see, there has to be a desire to eliminate the sin. That's what that question implies. What shall we do? We want to change this situation. We are sinners. I have sinned. What shall I do to remove it, to eliminate it, to change this situation, to remove this problem of sin? Well, they were told to repent and be baptized. And about 3,000 of them did. You see, what is needed to do that is a fear of God. In Romans 3 and 18, we learn that one of the problems that people have in coming to this point is there is no fear of God before their eyes. When there is no fear of God, as we said earlier, then there's no fear of sin. If I don't respect and reverence God, acknowledge Him, then I'm not going to be very concerned about sin or having sorrow over it, or and therefore not repenting from it. Look at Proverbs 8, please, and verses 12 and 13. I want you to see what's included in fearing God. Now, this is wisdom speaking in Proverbs 8, 12. Wisdom is personified, and wisdom says, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogance, and the evil way, and the perverse mouth, I hate. So wisdom teaches us that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So you see how that fits into learning what sin is. When we fear God, we learn God's will, and that we are sinners against His will. When we truly fear God, we hate the evil. And so we desire the elimination of it, the forgiveness of it. And so we cry out, what shall I do? If we don't hate evil, we're not going to fear God. And if we say we fear God, but we don't hate evil, we're deceiving ourselves. Wisdom says, wisdom hates evil. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The proverb also says. So, knowing what sin is the first step, but we need to know what it does also. It kills us spiritually. Ephesians 2:1. We know this, but it's important to go step by step, because you see, if we can know what sin is, but until we know what it does to us, we still haven't gotten to the point where we can have godly sorrow over it in our lives. Ephesians 2:1 says it kills us. We're the walking dead when we're committing sin. You He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. He's talking about spiritual life. He made you alive in Christ when you were dead. You were separated from God. Wages of sin is death. And we were there. And you are there tonight if you're still a sinner. See, that's what sin does. You're dead. You're the enemy of God. Colossians 1:21. You are alienated. Set apart from God. You're His enemy. He died. He sent His Son to die for you. Jesus died for His enemies. We talk about loving our enemies. Jesus shows us what loving our enemy is about. He died for His enemies when He died for me and you. Is that the depth of our love for an enemy? It is of God's, and that God calls us to have the image of Christ, doesn't He? That's a side point, but that's a very emphatic one that we need to remember. What sin does is it defiles our heart and our life. It's described as filthiness, removing all filthiness or defilement of flesh and spirit. We are now to perfect holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. So we've got to fear God. We've got to perfect holiness, but to do that, we also have to hate evil. And when we hate evil, we hate it because it separates us from God. It kills us spiritually. And we want a relationship of redemption, of salvation, a fellowship with God. You see, sin puts us under God's wrath, Romans 1 and verse 18. And it's a just wrath. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hinder the truth in unrighteousness. God's wrath is just against sin. That's what sin does. It sets us up for eternal punishment. A just wrath because of our sin against God. Now, godly sorrow that leads to repentance means we've got to change how we look at sin. We need to change how we look at sin, and that means we need to get away from this big little sin distinction that the world offers us and many religious people offer us. The Catholics offer it to us. They have venial sins and mortal sins. The venial sin, they don't separate fellowship with God. The mortal sin, they destroy that fellowship with God and assign you to eternal damnation. That's a Catholic distinction. That's a human distinction. It's not a Bible distinction. Luke 13, 1 through 5, Jesus made it clear that we ought not think that when some big calamity occurs or some unfortunate calamity occurs that those people must be worse sinners than other people. He said no. He said those people that Pilate murdered with their sacrifices, do you think they were more sinners? They were greater or worse sinners than all the Galileans because they suffered these things? He said no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. There's 18 people. A tower fell on them and killed them. People might say, oh, they must have been worse sinners than everybody else. God took care of them. He said, no. Unless you repent, you're going to perish too. Big and little sins. If we're going to understand sin, we're going to get away from thinking that way. Because all sin produces spiritual death. When we think of sin that way, it lessens the seriousness of sin. Now, we begin to think that some sins aren't so bad, and I don't have to deal with that as fervently or urgently as other sins. It gives us a false sense of security when we start thinking of big and little sins. So I don't commit the big sins. I'm okay. We become complacent. And negligent, complacent toward godly sorrow of sin, more easy to neglect repentance if it's just a little sin. You see, but the Bible doesn't use that terminology. Jesus did not classify sin, and neither should we. We need to get away from the thinking about sin that, well, nobody's hurt, so it's nobody's business. See, that's an attitude of sin that covers up sin and does not want help in overcoming it. Nobody's hurt, it's nobody's business. I understand there are sins that are private and they need to be addressed with a godly sorrow privately and repented of privately. But if we believe that sin never affects somebody else, we're wrong. Somebody is always hurt by sin, even if it's just you. Furthermore, the Bible says that our love is to help cover sin or address sin and overcome sin. Above all these things, have fervent love for one another, brethren, for love will cover a multitude of sins. You see, sin is always love's business. When a brother or sister is overtaken in a trespass, we studied that last week. See, try to help overcome. So to say, well, yes, I sinned, but nobody got hurt. It's nobody's business. Well, that's not true. It's God's business. Jesus died for it. People love you. It's their business because they don't want to see you lost. And so we all need to be about the business of coming to God for God's forgiveness when sin happens. Talking about changing the way we look at sin. You see, simply ceasing sin does not necessarily mean we've repented of sin. We learn that when we repent of sin, we cease sin. And that's true. Revelation 9, 20 and 21. Repentance demands that we cease sin. Repentance is changing our mind about sin. It's not the sorrow. There's godly sorrow and it produces repentance. But you know, we can stop sinning and it doesn't mean we've repented. You see, the bank robber can stop robbing banks because he's afraid he's going to get caught. Doesn't mean he's repented. He's just stopped. You see? Now, a repentant heart will be reflected by a ceasing of sin. But of course, what's needed before that is godly sorrow that produces the changed heart that will cease sin. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. And that's what we're going to look at now is two types of sorrow in this passage. Sorrow of the world and the sorrow that leads to repentance. When we're talking about sorrow, we're talking about mental suffering, pain, anguish. The anguish that comes from the recognition that I have done something that offends God. I have acted in such a way, or failed to act in a way that grieves God. I have brought shame upon myself in the presence of God. I have shamed Him and dishonored Him by my sin. And I am anguished in heart. I am pained when I realize that what I have done or said is an affront to the Almighty. This begins to get us to the idea of sorrow. But I want us first to look at the sorrow of the world, because the world's sorrow is not anguished because sin is an affront to God, but for different reasons. Now, let's read that verse again in verse 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10, I believe, 10 and 11. Now, the context in which Paul's writing, by the way, just so we remind ourselves, he had written 1 Corinthians and he had rebuked them as the church for not disciplining a sinner who was in their midst. In 1 Corinthians 5, a man was in open fornication and they had not disciplined him to try to save his soul. And Paul rebukes them for it. He says, I've already made up my mind about the man. He's in sin. And you need now to deliver him to Satan. He spent the majority of his time writing the church about their sin toward the sinner. And that's what this is about now. Because you see, from chapter 2 we learn that they accepted the rebuke. They disciplined the sinner. And the sinner repented. And now they were to confirm their love to him. But he comes back to this because Titus has come with this news of how they received his letter, his first epistle. Because Paul was concerned, how will they react? How will they respond? And so in the midst of that, he says in verse 9, I rejoice not that you were made sorry. Paul's letter made them sorry. But that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner. There's the godly sorrow. That you might suffer loss from us in nothing. So that they would not continue in their sin. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You see, the world's sorrow that produces death has anguish over what sin does to me. That's all it can see. That's all it can feel. That's all it's about is this. I'm at a disadvantage. Now, let me illustrate what I mean. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 17. Esau, who sold his birthright to his brother Jacob for a mess of pottage, porridge, food. It says, then later, remember he begged his father for a blessing. He sold his birthright, verse 16, for a morsel of food. And you know that afterward, verse 17, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Now here he is crying before his father, please, Father, bless me. Give me a blessing. But there was no repentance in his heart. He was anguished over the reality of his foolishness, of losing his birthright, and then the blessing as well. He lost his personal advantage. He lost... All he could see was the problem to himself. If that's what we're sorry about when sin is discovered, we haven't yet arrived at godly sorrow. You see, my sin might be exposed and I might feel really bad because it really causes me a problem now. That you know my sin. I may be sorry about that, but that's not godly sorrow, is it? See, I'm not really sorry toward God. I'm sorry about myself. You see, and there's a difference. There's a difference. I might just be sorry I got caught. You see, like Cain. When God tells Cain, you're going to be a sojourner, a wanderer now for the rest of your life, and the ground is not going to be productive for you. And Cain said, my punishment is greater than I can bear. He's just sorry that what he did brought all this trouble upon him. We can be sorry we got caught. That's the sorrow of the world. But you see, the sorrow of the world also says, I'd do it again if I could get away with it. If we think about sin that way, we don't have godly sorrow. Sorrow of the world reveals an impenitent heart. You see, it reinforces the death in which we are presently in. Because it doesn't turn the sinner back to God. Worldly sorrow does not turn the sinner back to God. Judas regretted that he had handed the innocent Jesus over, and now he's condemned to die, and so he returns the money, and he goes out and hangs himself because he regretted it. He had sorrow. It was the sorrow of the world. We can sin and be sorry about our sin, but it never turn us back to God. You know people like that? They're sorry for what their sin is doing to themselves or to others. They regret it. But they don't turn back to God. It's a sorrow of the world. It produces death. It reinforces the death. And that's not the sorrow God wants us to have. You see, that kind of sorrow is an evidence of irreverence and a hardness of heart. A selfishness embedded within the sin. On the other hand, godly sorrow produces repentance unto salvation. David said, or I'm sorry, the psalmist in Psalm 38... Not sure if that was David or not. We'd have to go back and double check right quick. Psalm 38 is a psalm of David. Verses 17 and 18 says, I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. It's not easy to come to godly sorrow about sin. It is a test of faith. When our sin is brought to us face to face, to have a sorrow that is in utter anguish because it is against God, it is mine, I own it, no excuses, and I make the changes God expects of me to make. Zacchaeus said, if I have taken from any man wrongfully, I restore fourfold. If I've taken something in a dishonest way, that verse, he says, I restore it. If I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore it four times over. No excuses. See, that godly sorrow doesn't make excuses for sin. Godly sorrow owns the sin, accepts the reality of it, says it's mine, it's wrong, I've sinned against God, I'm ashamed of my sin, I'm sorry before God, I'm in anguish over my sin. That's going to produce a changed heart, leading to salvation. You see, Peter was confident he wouldn't deny the Lord, but he did three times, and he went out and wept bitterly. But Jesus said, when you're restored, then strengthen your brethren. He wept bitterly when he was sorry, and it produced a change in his heart and a change in his life. So with Paul, 1 Timothy 1. The chief of sinners who gave his consent to the murdering of Christians repented, had a changed heart because he had godly sorrow. Fasting 3 days and three nights when he learns truth. When he has a knowledge of the truth and a knowledge that he is the one who sinned against Jesus. No excuses. Godly sorrow producing repentance. If we don't have that, if we don't have that kind of sorrow, we're not going to be able to effectively repent. The church in Corinth had that kind of sorrow produced when they were rebuked for their sin. That's why we need the rebuke of a friend when we sin, when we violated God's will. I'm trying to remember by memory, and I'm afraid I'm not going to remember it. Yeah, here it is. I did, after all. Mark that down, Lauren. I remembered. Okay. Psalm 141 in verse 5. Look at this verse. Psalm 141 in verse 5. Let the righteous strike me, and it will be kindness. And let him rebuke me, and it shall be an excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. Let the righteous, he says, strike me. Let the righteous rebuke me. Why? Because they have the interests of my soul at heart. Now I have to be willing to accept the strike, accept the rebuke. The church in Corinth did. The righteous Paul struck them, rebuked them for their sin, and they were made sorry. And it led to their repentance, Paul wrote. And Paul says here how I know it led to repentance. He says in verse 11, look at what diligence it produced in you. Observe this very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. When we have godly sorrow, then we are careful now to make things right as they were. What clearing of yourselves. They made the changes that needed to be made so that they were clean before God rather than sins. They took the action God expected them to take toward the sinner. What indignation it wrought in you. They became indignant over their sin, not puffed up as previously, 1 Corinthians 5:2. What fear it produced in you. See, godly sorrow produces a fear of God that hates evil and that honors God. What vehement desire. And is there's a longing now in you to be right with God. When there's godly fear that produces repentance, we can't wait to get right with God. What zeal. Now there's fervency rather than complacency. Fervent to correct the sin. What vindication. See, what avenging. That is, the error has been avenged, has been corrected. There's vindication now of you where before there was condemnation. Now you're vindicated in God's sight. What clearing of yourselves. Now there is purity. Now that you are clean. Now God approves of you. See, this is what godly sorrow produces as it produces repentance. A change of heart that produces the change of life that brings God's approval. Only godly sorrow produces genuine repentance that receives forgiveness. The commandments to repent are of no avail if we don't have godly sorrow prompting it. If we are not brought to anguish over the fact that my sin is against God Himself, and I have shamed myself in the sight of God, and I feel that shame. I'm aware of that shame. I know what it has produced. It has produced separation between me and God. I am dead spiritually. And I want to be alive again. I want God's blessing, not God's wrath. Let's close with James 4, verses 8 through 10. You know, by the way, in Acts 8, Simon was told, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray the Lord and perhaps the thought of your heart shall be forgiven you because you're in the gall of bitterness and bond of iniquity. And he, Simon said, pray for me that none of these things you've said happens to me. He was convicted of his sin. He had godly sorrow leading to repentance. James 4 says, draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. There's godly sorrow. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. To no longer take pleasure in sin, but to mourn over sin. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He'll lift you up. But then we all have to wrestle with the realities of sin from time to time in our lives. As we do that, and wrestling with repentance and understanding about repentance, let's remember what comes before the repentance. We've got to have the godly sorrow. The godly sorrow that turns Godward, so that now we're in a position where we change our hearts in a way that effectively removes the sin. Because remember, sin's a choice. And so to no longer choose it, our mind must change. That's repentance. But for our mind to change, we have to have the sorrow needed to prompt that change. If you're here tonight and you know there's sin in your life, we urge you to have godly sorrow for your sin. Because when you have godly sorrow for the sin, you'll repent. We urge you to do that, to become a Christian or as a child of God. If you need to repent, may your godly sorrow prompt that to bring you to prayer and God's forgiveness as His child. If we can help you, won't you come while we stand and sing?
Give me thy heart.